Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin at verse 13, covering, as it were, a text that we ran over and through last Lord's Day, but now, for the point, I pray, of making clarification of what we read and considered last week. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who in the world is that wretched man? Well, in the immediate context, it's very clear, is it not? It's Paul, the apostle. He's speaking in this context, indeed, of that which has really wrested his own soul. It is not a word of blessing. It is a word, indeed, of woe. He feels himself, indeed, despairing. And indeed, he cries out, who will set me free? I want us to look again at these verses, because these verses are, as I've said, historically, verses that have been upon which there's been a long difference of view concerning the position from which Paul himself speaks and the experience that he speaks of in verses 14 through 25. Whose experience is this? Well, let me answer this. It's Paul's experience. Paul is describing his experience. But then the question is what kind of experience is it? Is it as Paul the before he was saved? Is it a pre-Christian experience or is it a post-Christian experience? Is Paul speaking as a believer here? As you know, many take the position in verses 14 through 25 that Paul, the Christian, is speaking about his experience as a Christian, his Christian struggle. There are others who say Paul, as a Christian, is looking back on his experience before he was saved. Now, I submit to you that I'm going to bring to you the position I hold to looking at this text. It was not the position that I used to hold to for a long time. In fact, when I preached it over 20 years ago, I have a different view of it now. But what I want you to understand is that is really not the issue. That's not the issue. Paul is not necessarily trying to describe either Christian or non-Christian experience. He is describing his experience under the law. That's simply what it is. That's simply what it is. Now you say, well, under the law, then I know what you're going to say. Well, you're probably right, but that's not his point. Now let me open this up, because some of you are saying, what in the world is he going to do? Well, let me do this. What I want to do is I want to let you know and understand first the concern here. Because as I approach this text, I think probably many times I approach this text the way many do. We approach it from our experience. Well, I read what I read there in 14 through 25, and that's me. Now, in one sense, I understand how that can be me. But when I'm done, I hope you will say, that isn't me. That isn't me. Because this is a position, indeed, of wretchedness and desiring to be delivered. We can understand part of it, but we understand also when we come to our Bibles, we do not, that personal experience is not a tool of exegesis. What we have to do is exegete the Bible by what it says, and then by that determine what is our experience. And so that's what I want to do it, because oftentimes I think that's what we do with this text. And indeed, many, many will support us in this, but I am impressed of all things. What is probative to me, because this is the other thing, most people will just speak with regard to the very elements indeed that are found in verses 14 through 15 itself. And there are elements indeed that can maybe at times create confusion, but I think the context clears up the text. And context is very important as we come into this. And indeed, it seems to be the most probative matter with regard to the consideration of this verse, at least to me. I think the other words in here are very probative as well. When I say probative, I'm using a legal term that speaks of weightiness, that carries weight. The context carries great weight here. And that's what I want us to look at. What is Paul's concern here? What is the point that he's trying to make here? And to do that, again, I hope you will indulge me as I go back through and set out what is going on. This is a context, indeed, in which Paul is addressing the inner related issues of law and sin. And it is in a context in which he has begun to deal with the nature of the believer's relationship to both of those. And he begins in chapter 6. He begins in chapter 6 with respect to our relationship to sin. Notice, what shall we say then, verse 6? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And in chapter 6, he deals with the reality that we have been freed from sin, from its bondage, from its dominion, from its control, from its rule, from its reign, and therefore we are not to live under sin, nor do we have to live under sin anymore. For the first time in our lives, we are out from under the control of sin. It no longer dominates us. It no longer controls us. We are no longer slaves to sin. And for the first time, he can issue the directives that he does, where he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lust. Verse 12. If we were not free, the command would be of no help. In fact, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 17. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Our status is that we are free. Christ has set us free from the dominion and the power of sin. And he keeps making it plain throughout all of chapter 6. But he does something a little bit enticing in the middle of 6. And it's something that he does often in this book. Right in the midst of saying sin is no longer master over you, verse 14, he says, for you are not under law. And he leaves it there. He deals with the matter of sin, and then he just takes that little tantalizing statement, you are not, sin is no longer master over you because, for the very reason, you're also not under the law anymore. And by that, he establishes that there is some connection to the bondage that sin holds over people and their connection to the law. But he leaves it. He doesn't deal with it. And as I said, when we come to chapter 7, he begins to deal with that aspect. The nature of relationship to the law. And he says some surprising things, doesn't he? In chapter 7. In chapter 7, he begins to deal with the law, which he has mentioned in passing in the middle of chapter 6. And he makes an amazing statement about the law in verse 4. And remind yourself, listen, he is now turning his attention as he speaks to the law. He's speaking to those who know the law. He's speaking to those who were born under the law. Yes, in the midst of his congregation, he has Jewish believers. And now he is dealing with them, Jewish readers. And he says, listen, I'm speaking about the law now. And he directs his attention to them. And he says something rather surprising. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. It's the same wording that he spoke of with regard to sin. Dead to it, out of its jurisdiction, out from under its control. You died to it through the body of Christ, and the very purpose of that was that you might be joined to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. To him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's happened. He says, you in Christ have died to sin. You in Christ have died to the law. And all of it is for the purpose that you might be joined to Jesus Christ. And all to the end that is joined to Jesus Christ, you might do what you've never been able to do before under the law and under sin. And that is to truly bear fruit for God. And then he says something even more surprising. In fact, establishing the necessity of that death. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. While we were joined to the law, we were not bearing fruit for God. We were indeed bearing fruit for death. Sin was having a heyday with us. It is that very statement, indeed, that he now builds off of. Notice, but I want you to notice the reality again, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, Paul now has to deal with an issue. The issue is this. What are you saying about the law? What, Paul, you say that it is used by sin to stir up the passions, the sinful passions. It works in our body to bear fruit for death. We have to be released from the law. What are you saying about the law? Now what Paul is doing... What Paul is doing in verses 7 through 25. 7 through 25, because this is the issue. Is that he himself is going to give them his perspective of the law. He is not a law hater. He is not saying that the law is bad. The law is perverted. The law is in some way wrong and corrupted. He's going to establish indeed the holiness of the law. But at the same time, he wants the people to know they need to be separated from a wrong reliance on it. It isn't helpful. The law is not helpful. And so what he is doing in verses 7 through 25, and these are connected, dear people. They are all connected. He's taking up to explain the dynamic of the law and sin that he mentioned in verse 5. This dynamic in which, by the law, the sinful passions in the flesh work in our body to produce death. I mean, look at, this is it. Here is the law. It comes. It meets sin. There is arousal indeed, not of righteousness, but of sin itself, and the fruit and effect of it is spiritual death and destruction. He is saying, I'm going to deal with that, and I want you to understand the dynamic of that, and what Paul is going to do, and what he's doing here, is he is establishing through his own experience as a representative Jew, one who was born under the law, he is going to set forth indeed how that dynamic worked in his life, seeing and considering himself as a representative of that kind of experience. He looks back on this experience as a Christian man. He's writing as a believer in Christ. And so as he looks back and as he deals with it, understand, he is looking at it as a believer now, looking back on that experience and assessing that experience and describing that experience for us. His main theme is this. It's to defend his assertions respecting the need to be released from the law, and to uphold the very character of the law still as holy. That's the point. We need to be released from the law because the law does not help. Sin takes advantage of the law, and he begins to speak of that in terms of personal experience. A Christian, a man looking back on his experience with the eyes of faith. Now I'm saying they're connected together. And indeed already that probably lays bare my hand. But I don't see any separation. Now let me, as I go there and look at these verses, that's the concern. Look at verses 7 through 25 and just simply let me just give you again an overview of what he's doing here. And I use it this way. This is the terminology I'm going to use. If you want an outline for 7 through 25, it's this. Convicted and captive. This is my experience under the law. Convicted and captive. And I think the text bears that out very clearly. And now notice, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In verses 7 through 19, he writes of his past experience. And in fact, we might almost say here, listen, Paul is speaking in a sense apart from the law. This is an amazing statement that he makes. He was born under the law as a Jew, but notice he speaks of his past experience, a time in his life when he was apart from the law. When its convicting power and effect had not yet fallen upon his own mind. Indeed, we can understand often, indeed, that probably he lived a long time in that condition, boasting as he does, even in Philippians chapter 3, of his blamelessness according to the law. There was a great self-confidence. But there comes a time when the law came to him. And this is really what it is. This is when the law came to him. And this is what I call it destroyed complacency. A destroyed complacency about himself and about his relationship to God. The law brought sin home to him. He saw what he was and he was shattered. Notice that. On the contrary, in other words, as the law sin? No way. It was used indeed to expose to me the very nature and character of my sin. I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. He was greatly alive. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was active in all these things. He was enjoying, indeed, a complacent righteousness and blamelessness, which he considered that he had from his own Jewish perspective, but the law came to roost. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I was awakened out of my spiritual numbness, convicted of the reality by experience of the activity of sin upon the law coming home to me, indeed of it being aroused and sin taking opportunity through it of my own utter sinfulness and of the power of sin. All of that confidence now was shattered, verses 7 through 12. Let me say this, nobody that I know says that verses 7 through 12 speaks of Paul's Christian experience. It is his past experience. Indeed, as I would say, apart from the law, and then the law coming, and now Paul understanding what it means to be under the law. Now, we move to the verses that we're concerned with. Therefore, verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Because Paul has spoken indeed as the law came upon him, as he was convicted of his sinfulness, all that he realized indeed now that he was under the condemnation and judgment of God and subject to eternal death and hell. Is it the law that did that? No, it was not the law. It was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin. But notice, by affecting what? My death. And now he begins to explain. He explains this, dear people. He explains that condition into which he came when sin brought him, as it were, under the law. This is what I call a disappointed conscientiousness. I was convicted. Sin, the law came and I was convicted of my sinfulness. Complacency was shattered and now I came into this condition. Let me describe that condition for you. That's what's going on here. He opens it up. He's speaking indeed of this past experience as one under the law and still under sin. And he moves from a description of the destruction of a self-described complacency brought about by, that destruction brought about by the law, to the description of a state that resulted from it. And that is indeed a disappointment and defeat of a self-described conscientiousness. Here is what I found in that condition. In other words, he's moving from conviction to condition. He's moving from conviction to the description of his captivity. Let me say it this way. I've kind of put it. The law came and shattered my high view of myself. I realized that I was sinful and subject to God's annihilating judgment. The law made me realize I was done for. It was holy law. But it wasn't the law that was causing my death. I don't blame the law. As I applied myself indeed to the law, I found myself continuing to sin, unable to do what I wanted to do, and I continued to stay in bondage. The law had no power to get me out of this condition. So here I am, Paul says in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. One of the arguments made for the Christian experience is that he uses the present tense. The present tense. Beloved, yes, we ought to note that he uses the present tense. He's using the past tense before. But I want you to notice, there is a change in tense, but there is no change in the subject matter. There is no change in the subject matter. There is no change in the spiritual condition. In fact, if someone wants to speak of a transition to new life, it is remarkably unremarkable, and in fact, it ends up becoming regrettable and lamentable by the end of the chapter. I mean, that's the flow of thought if you look at it, and if you consider it. The transition to new life, where is it? I was convicted It wasn't sin that was, it wasn't the law producing my death. It was sin affecting my death. For I know that the law, we know that the law is spiritual, but I, yes, here it comes, brought into saving grace, brought into union with Christ, brought into the fellowship of the Spirit, brought into the ability to bear fruit. And the first thing that I hear of with the present tense is this: I'm of flesh and I'm sold into bondage to sin. Is that life? Is that new life? Why is he using the present tense? In other words, sometimes we just want to weight up the tense. But yes, Paul wants to give weight by the tense, because what he is doing is using that present tense to describe, as it were, in the most vivid way he can, the condition in which he found himself, where the sin, where the law came home to him, and he found himself in that condition under the law and subject to sin. And he's taking what we would call, what which Greek scholars would say, is basically an historical or dramatic present tense. Let me tell you where I am in this. And that's really what he's doing here. The tense, the change of tense can't carry the weight that people want it to bear. Not in terms of describing new life. Paul is describing still the old life as a Jewish man under sin and under the law. Now, in that position of having been convicted of seeking to conscientiously apply himself to do it. And what do we find here? What do you read here? This is what you read: bondage, sin, and death. The subject is not changed. The result is not changed. The terminology is not changed. From Romans chapter 6. This is the condition in which he finds himself in. And what Paul is doing here is he's dealing definitively with the issue of the relationship. Our relationship to the law. Let him finish. See, that's the thing. We don't let him finish. We don't let him finish what he's doing as he begins to describe that. And this is what he's doing. He comes to the climax, indeed, not in verse 13. There's no climax in verse 13. There's no climax in verse 12. There's no resolution at all. And there is no resolution until we come to chapter 8. It is the context that follows that describes what we've been waiting for. The fresh air of fresh and mighty life transforming, enabling grace. It is not here. Now I'm going to say some things later with regard to the matter of struggle. Because some say, well, I'm comforted by this. And I understand why you might be comfortable. Well, I have struggles. I want to do certain things and I don't accomplish them all the time. Yeah, okay, I understand that and I sympathize with that and I agree with that. But I'm just saying, this isn't Paul. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something different. In fact, as you read through 14 through 25, you do not hear of the Spirit of God. You do not hear of Christ except in anticipated joy of what he himself knows he's going to declare in chapter 8. And so notice, and indeed, what I'm just saying here, the whole text is not whether Christians struggle with sin. That's not the point. And it's not the nature of Christian struggle. That's not the point either. It's Paul himself describing, as it were, as that righteous, that Jew, that pious, law-concerned Jew, now having the law coming home to him, which he indeed at one time was complacent about, in fact confident about, now having all of that confidence shattered and finding himself now in a condition that was stronger than he and his own resolution and will and intention could break. And so I want us to look at the text again. I want us to look at it in that context. For we know that the law is spiritual. Notice, what I'm submitting to you is that you take it at face value and don't try to round off any of it. Well, I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Well, not really. Maybe kind of. Maybe temporarily for a moment or two. That's not what he says here. He doesn't put any qualifications on it. What he is seeking to do, dear saints, is establish indeed the very constraining, mighty power of indwelling sin that intention and even the good law cannot break. You take a good intention and you put it with a good law and you put it all together and still sin will trump it every time. That's what he's doing here. He's establishing indeed. What is he doing? He's trying to drive us out of that to Christ. There's no Jesus here. There's no Spirit here. It's all law, 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 law. That's where his focus was. Indeed, that's where his salvation was. That was where his righteousness was. It was the only place I could go. The very thing, indeed, that brought conviction and shattered complacency was that which he began to hang on to. And Paul says it was a fruitless, prospectless, hopeless, doomed hanging on. And we lose the whole sense of the glory and majesty of all that breaks forth in chapter 8. And it's utterly inconsistent indeed. I mean, what is the whole atmosphere of verses 14 through 25? Wow. That's great. That's the Christian life right there. I can't do what I want to do. I'm in bondage to sin. I got a principle in me, and I can't break it. That is bleak. That is awfully bleak. He describes himself as fleshly and under the control and bondage of sin. Notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 23, dear folks. I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind. Okay, I've got the law of my mind, but there's something else that's taking prisoners. There is something else that's winning the war, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice how he closes it out in verse 25 as he summarizes this experience. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. What do we call it if we serve sin with our members and with our flesh? When we serve it, we call that slavery. You say, what do you mean? Do you not know, Paul says, Romans 6:16, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Thanks be to God, that's not the case with you, that you are not servants of sin. And Paul here is saying, that's what I was. I was a servant of the law of sin. It exercised its principle in me. Now listen. What he says in chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, not the law of personal resolve, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of what? Sin and death. He's describing Christianity there. Not here. This is the very condition indeed for which Christ and the Spirit have come to rescue us from this serving with our flesh, the law of sin. This bondage, this captivity, this prisoner status. In fact, listen, beloved, this is not a description of struggle. This is a description of slavery. He longs to be free, and he can't. The struggle is one in which indeed he finds himself bound. This is a struggle in which, as we read completely through it, we find indeed good intentions, but we find that indwelling sin is sovereign. Yeah, but wait a second. Look what he's saying. I agree with the law. I want to do the law. The law is good. I delight in the law in the inward man. You don't think the Jews thought that? You don't think the Jews had a high view of the law? You don't think the Jews lived by the law? You don't think that they did not study it and were zealous for it and boasted in it? You bear the name Jew, Paul says, and you rely upon the law and you boast in God. Do you think that the Jews, many of the Jews, I'm not saying all Jews, were not law lovers, devoted to the law? You know his will. He says, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The law, the law, the law. Do you think that it is only, it has to be some regenerated believer? No. They themselves had such a zeal for the law to establish their own righteousness, chapter 9. A zeal indeed in chapter 10 with regard to righteousness. No, the law was not their problem. Paul never faults the Jews for a low view of the law. That's not the problem here. What Paul is doing for us is he is putting himself in the very place. If anybody could be zealous for the law, if there was anybody who loved the law, if there was anybody indeed who would seek to knock heads to bring others under that law, it was Paul of Tarsus. He says, let me be the paradigm for this whole thing. I'm amazed. Some speak, and again, obviously it's my view, so I'm letting it, there are other views, but this is mine. There are some, and I read it, you know, and I'm going, look how humble he is. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. I call it humiliation. It is not that he's humble, I recognize this about me. No, because notice what he says. I know that nothing good dwells in me in my flesh because I just have an attitude of submission. No, for the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. I've been humbled by indwelling sin. This is what he's found. He's found that he's been locked in bondage, holding on to that very thing which convicted him and that which he hoped indeed would deliver him. All he is doing is unloading and further explaining all that he's opened up in just a small form in verse 5 and that he began to open up further in verses 7 through 12. That very condition indeed in which law was producing death, and now he was brought into that very realm, and he opens it up in this present tense, dramatic historical form that we might understand. I don't ever want to be there. That's what he's doing. He speaks here then very simply. It's what I suggest, propose, as a moral man, seeking to keep the law but unable. And Paul is setting forth the reality that notwithstanding the best intentions with the best revelation of God's will, he was unable to carry it out, and all of it led to death. That is what he's concerned with. I'm concerned with that. I'm concerned indeed not with the character of the law as holy and righteous. I am concerned with the impotence of the law and the strength of sin and the weakness of human flesh. Indeed, these come together and there is nothing but bondage and death. I want you out of it. I don't want you going back to it. That's what he's concerned with. Schreiner says, the law, although good, cannot be the agent of transformation and renewal. It's not the means by which we fulfill the law of God, the will of God. The reason the law is transgressed is not because it is flawed or unspiritual, but because human beings are fleshly and under the control of sin. Let me give you the summation that Herman Ritterboss gives. Interesting name for some of you kids wondering, who is that man? But a student of the life of Paul and the words of Paul. Here's what he says. He says, Paul draws or pictures for us so living and gripping a picture because he wants to set before the eyes not only of the man of Christ, but also of the man under the law, the absolute necessity of another moral power than that of myself and the inward man. What he wants to do here is he establishing through his own personal experience that he believes is representative of anyone who would seek to rely on the law and be under the law for victory over the power of sin is, listen, I am the paradigm here, and what you need to know is you need to be absolutely delivered from reliance upon your own power and the law itself. The absolute necessity of another power than that of myself, the inward man. And by relating the whole of the struggle to that man, that I, he lets it be felt on the one hand as in solidarity with these wrestlers, these fellow wrestlers, these fellow Jews themselves who are under the law, that he himself once knew and once felt that they themselves might be truly free, free indeed in Jesus Christ. So he does it for that purpose, in solidarity with his Christian brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And on the other hand, he sets it forth to show how much the light has risen upon him on the futility of that condition. I think he's right. And so therefore, you ask me, well, is it Christian experience or is it pre-Christian experience? It is Paul, the moral man under the law, speaking of his experience under the law. We have been freed, dear people. We've been freed from sin's dominion and mastery and also from the authority and the control of the law. We're not under either of them, and we're not to look for the law for righteousness and sanctification. Where is all this text leading? It is leading to Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, now, there is your radical change. Here is the transition that I'm waiting for. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit, not the law of my mind, not the law of sin, but the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. This is the gospel. God did. He took me out from that complacency that went to the very instrument that destroyed it, to the very instrument that could not deliver me. And he brought me unto God himself in Christ. God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He did away with it. And he didn't do away with the holy law. No, rather in Christ, by the Spirit, he fulfilled it. Nothing that I could ever do, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's where we're to go. We're to go to Christ. We are to go to the living God. We are go to the mighty Spirit. We are not locked in that struggle. Yeah, but I struggle. Yeah, that's true. And we do. We don't deny the struggle. Indeed, in fact, this very text reminds us, it's still, even as we read about it, we find in some sense a connection and affinity to the struggle he speaks about, because sin does still remain. It doesn't rule. It doesn't dominate. It can't. Christ has defeated its rule and reign over a believer, but it will still seek to establish its dominion. It will still seek to make you jump when it cries. And so we still find ourselves in some measure finding ourselves struggling, and we will until the very end of our days. We wage war against the fleshly lusts. The flesh wages war against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But when Paul describes every one of these struggles, it never ends in this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God, by the grace of God I am what I am." It moves forward. Yes, we're warned. We're warned indeed about a struggle. We're warned and indeed we're exhorted and encouraged to engage in the struggle. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Don't let sin reign. Well, I've been under it so long. It's got dominion over me. No, it never. If you're in Christ, it doesn't have dominion. If you're under sin for a long time, then dear beloved believer, if you are, then you let it, because it has no authority anymore. You let it. And if there is no way you can break that bondage, then what you need to do, in fact, that's what we always need to do, right, is go to Christ. We cannot live apart from Christ. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing, even engage in the warfare against remaining and not ruling sin. You still need me, but this is the reality. In Jesus Christ, I can do what? I can do all things, nothing apart from him, but all things with him. We who have put on the Spirit have crucified the flesh with its lusts. We have overcome the world. We have overcome sin. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the triumph song, not the swan song of wretchedness. We have been free. And Paul doesn't want anybody forsaking that glorious liberty. No temptation is too strong for us. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen. Dear people, fight. Fight sin. Watch out for it. Be careful that you may not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and led away with an unbelieving heart. Indeed, the warnings indeed of the very realities of spiritual struggle still abide. But it is not the counsel of despair, and it's not the counsel of defeat. It is the counsel of resources that are incredible apart from my own resolve or intention or some law. It is the Spirit in Christ. May God give us the grace to do that, and may you be encouraged by, listen, this, we've been delivered from this, dear people, to Christ. Let us walk as he walked by the Spirit. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we are grateful for things often hard for us to perceive or even understand in their fullness. But God, may we as your blood-bought sons and daughters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that we are not in bondage to sin, for we have been set free. And if the Son shall set us free, we are free indeed. And the Son has set us free. Free to fight. Free to engage in the warfare. Free, Lord God, indeed, from the fear that we ourselves might utterly fail and find ourselves utterly lost. No, you are mighty. You are faithful. Lord, it is not in our strength that we shall struggle nor even prevail, but it is in the strength of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Oh God, we need the Spirit. Oh God, keep our focus. Keep our focus. Not on the law which has no power, but on the Son who has fulfilled the law by his own power. Oh, Father, we need, give us eyes to see his beauty. Give us eyes to embrace and love his righteousness. Give us a heart, Lord God, to follow and listen and do his holy will unto all pleasing to you. And, oh God, we are grateful that even as we look to that beautiful, risen and reigning and returning Redeemer, that, Father, we ourselves are not left to the nakedness of our own flesh, but indeed the Spirit himself indwells us. God, may you be praised. God, we thank you for giving us everything that we lacked. Yea, O God, we confess that our sufficiency has never and ever will be of ourselves, but it is as of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. O God, enable us to walk and to triumph, to go forward. Yea, if we stumble, O Lord, to look to the cross and to cry for help and to rise up again and move forward. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.